This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. We're living in an ever-changing culture. The United States used to stand strong on principles that aligned with God's Word. Well, this is no longer the case, as Christian values are undermined and under attack. Today, Dr. Alan Benson will begin a sermon from 2 Timothy 2 about enduring through a cultural tsunami. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
There's a great danger, right, in going to something that's familiar, and that is that you might tune me out, say, oh yeah, I know all of that. But there's this old saying that says, familiarity breeds contempt. At some point you do something so often or it's so familiar to you that you don't value it the way you should. And unfortunately, with many of those scripture passages that we all memorize, maybe in children's ministry or Awana or whatever that was, we begin to hear it and it's just so familiar to us. And this is one of those. The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou also to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Got it, right? Move on. I don't know what that is, but has something to do with people teaching people. And I want to, from the book of 2 Timothy this morning, put that statement in context and maybe bring it down to home to us. During our isolation with COVID, we all kind of maybe had to figure out some other things to do. How many of you started playing pickleball during COVID? Let me see your hands. You just don't want to admit it, right? It's become a phenomenon. Lots of things that happen because, well, we got to do something, right? Maybe something that gets us out of the house. Well, one of the things that interestingly during COVID enamored me was tsunami. No, that is not something you get at a Japanese restaurant. It's a tidal wave, right? And so I don't know what it was, but it didn't last really long. But I was like, wow, look at that. Look at that. Look at the power of that. And look what it did. Tsunami are interesting phenomena, right? A tidal wave. And kind of in a sense, if you watch any of them, you realize that the first thing that happens when a tsunami is coming is that it sucks all the water out. And then it builds up and all of a sudden it starts coming in. And I remember watching a particular video that kind of was a long run. There was a camera that was mounted on the top of a building and it's looking out at the ocean. And the first thing you see is that, wow, look, that there's almost a breakwater there, but the water's nowhere close to it. Like it's way out. And you see this wave coming. And actually as it comes, it's not like it's a charging army. It's just this water is slowly moving in. And then it comes to this breakwater, the normal natural line, the demarcation, and it begins to flow over, and then you realize it's really flowing over. And then the camera that is showing, there's actually on the other side of that breakwater a road, and there are vehicles there in the water. And the water starts to flow over to the point that all of a sudden you realize that road is gone, and there's debris and there's vehicles that are floating. And I want to know, you to know, I am terrible with PowerPoint. So anyway, there we go. Because I have a really cool picture of what I'm talking about. So anyway, there's vehicles and there's debris flowing, and then you realize that it's coming, it's still rising, and there are buildings in the foreground, and those buildings all of a sudden are awash. They're underwater. And in this particular video, by the time it is done, the camera that has been shooting all of this is now floating. Everything's underwater. Why do I use that illustration? Friends, I believe many of us are feeling the impact of the fact that we are living in a cultural tsunami. What do I mean? We have lived so long with our Judeo-Christian ethic in our Western world where things come and go, right? There's turmoil on the oceans of life, waves come and go, but there's a breakwater, there's a line of demarcation that really to us is normal. And every now and again, a big wave will come and something will wash over and we'll all say, oh, wow, ooh. Ooh, that'd be bad. But eventually the ocean goes back out and it all settles down and we're all good. And every now and again, we live in a time period, a setting, cultural dynamics, if you will, where it feels like the wave of that culture has washed over that and there's destruction and there's debris. And that has happened from time to time. But I believe we're living in days where many believers are actually kind of in shock because we have these these buildings in the foreground, if you will, that are the normal pillars of our culture, things that demark us as a Judeo-Christian society. And the waves may come and the waves may go, but these things will always stay. What am I talking about? Things like, well, surely the understanding of what a nuclear family is, that's going to stay, right? Marriage. Like, that's one of those things. It's a norm. Like, things will come and go, and things might change, and people's opinions will come and go. But boy, we're a society that's built on a clear definition, understanding of marriage. Life. Chickens and roosters. I like that. Whoever's ringtone that is, please see me after. I'd like to get that. I have several settings in which I could use that. Life, right? We're a people that value life. And all of a sudden, what is life? Do you realize that that is a massive discussion today in the scientific community? What is life? Because if we determine when life becomes viable and that's when life begins, then it opens a whole Pandora's box for whole new moral understandings. Surely we'll never wrestle over gender. Like, these are things that, well, things may come and go, like, but you know what we have found? We have found that all those buildings, those solid posts, they're all underwater. And frankly, in staring at that culture and looking at a tsunami, if we're not careful, there are a lot of believers today who are the camera looking at all of that, and without realizing it, they all of a sudden are adrift. I'm not sure what to do in a world like this. I'm not sure how I relate to a world like this. And so in light of a cultural tsunami, what in the world is a believer to do? What in the world is the church to do? And that brings us back then to this passage in 2 Timothy, and I think it's really, really important that we put what Paul writes to us here in the context in which he puts it. And so bear with me a little bit, because I want to frame, if you will, this passage of Scripture in light of what it is Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy. He says, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so what is the context? Flip with me just a few pages. It's not hard, so you can keep up with me. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's not sitting in an airport. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Notice verse 9. "Do your best to come to me soon." Why? "For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very, notice, useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, do what? Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and notice, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself." Why? "For he," notice, "strongly opposed" what? "Our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me," notice, "the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Notice, he's not talking about earthly deliverance, eternal deliverance. "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So notice a couple of things that are highlighted here. Notice the problems. Paul has been abandoned, and this communicates that there have been severe challenges and great opposition to the work that they were doing. There's a context here of difficulty. That's why I relate it this morning to us facing a cultural tsunami. Paul is saying, in the context of what I'm going to share with you, Timothy, about what I believe ought to be happening with the message, the context is set in the fact that there are problems. There is opposition. And I say that to us simply this in this context, that if we sit with the mindset that we are going to deliver the message that God has for us to this culture, that we will do it when things are good, we're never going to do it. Because the world will never be friendly to this message, ever. In fact, it is the message that makes this world friendly to God. It goes in the opposite direction. But then notice the priority. Verse 15, the opposition came because of the message. Verse 17, God's protection came because of the message. There's a clear focus that is on the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes what could be his parting message to Timothy, who is serving in a stewardship role at Ephesus. That's really what he's doing. We refer to them as the pastoral epistles. I don't actually see Timothy here as the pastor of this church. I think we're in a time of transition, and so he is serving as an apostolic designee to this church. He's imparted with unique authority, and part of what he's doing at Ephesus is he's establishing the authority of God's inspired word in the setting of a church. So this is somewhat unique to Timothy and yet applicable to all of us and to the church in our day. And the focus is on the importance of the message. Or if we will, the word. But then notice there's a pattern. Jump to chapter 1 with me in verse 9. There's a pattern. There's a problem. There's priority, but then there's a pattern. Notice, chapter 1 and verse 9 said, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Your heart ought to scream, amen. "For which I was appointed," notice, "a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me," the message. And then he says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." There is a pattern for the words. There is actual systematized truth. There is truth that, I'll use a big word, is normative or is a pattern of authoritative truth that must be taught and believed. Friends, what he is saying to Timothy is, first and foremost, you have to know the gospel. You have to, by extrapolation, know the word. When there's a cultural tsunami or when there is not, the people of God are called to know the word. That's why I would say to him, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Why? Because you rightly, exegeo is the word, cut rightly, divide the word of truth. It gives us the idea that I'm not just giving it a surface reading. I'm actually reading the word to try and get understanding of what it is God said and why it is God said it. There's a pattern to the truth, but then I want you to see also that there is a pattern for how this truth is to be presented, proclaimed, and thus preserved. And what I want us to see in this message this morning is that the pattern Paul is presenting is a model that is thoroughly saturated with the necessary dynamics of relationship and community. How is it that God intends, in the cultural changes of the generations, that his word will be preserved and transmitted? And I think that's what we're going to see as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I've broken the passage into two paragraphs, and maybe in your Bible you will see that verse 8 kind of has another indentation, and I'm actually going to follow that pattern this morning, but as I do, I'm actually going to begin with the second section in verse 8 through 13, and then we'll come back, because I want us to see that really what he is going to do is lay out in verse 8 through 13 the truth we possess, I think. Wow, I'm way behind. This is good stuff. Clarify the beliefs in order to rightly establish our values so that we can live by proper priorities. That's what we're after. the truth we possess, and then I want us to see the task that we face. And I hope this will be really practical for us. So the truth that we possess, I want you to see, first of all, the message. Notice in verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. The message, remember Jesus Christ. If you walk out of this room this morning, and I know you hear preachers say all the time, if you remember one thing, I hope you remember way more than one thing. But if there's a primary thing that you take away from this message and you realize, wow, he described what's going on in our world, and as I even watch Fox News, there are times I feel that. And there are times that maybe I sit and I can't itemize it like Paul, but it feels kind of lonely. Am I the only one? Are we the only ones? Like, the world is such a big place and there's so much going on in the culture. Are we out of step? Are we odd? If there's a truth that ought to resonate in your heart, it ought to be this one, this very first message. Friend, remember Jesus. And Paul here, in establishing this message, this truth, is actually going to share with us two things that are true about Jesus that I hope will make it resonate in your mind. Notice the first thing that he says, and it's a kind of a head scratcher. Why would he say, of all the things he could say about Jesus, why would he say, risen from the dead, the offspring of David? Why would he say those two things? And I think it's because it's cataclysmic truth that captures the reality of who Jesus is and what he did for us. So notice, first of all, risen from the dead. I won't take the time to take us there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is what we know as the resurrection chapter. And if you take time, make a note, go there, follow up, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look in that passage of Scripture at the realities to which Paul attaches the resurrection of Jesus. All of our faith lived out is connected to the reality of a risen Jesus. Our hope of our resurrection from the dead is connected to the reality of the fact that Jesus conquered death and rose again. And so, if you will, what you see is that the summation, if you will, the crown jewel, the stamp of authenticity of everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus did is found in the reality that he rose from the dead. You see, if Jesus didn't rise, Paul says, your faith is worthless. If Jesus didn't rise, does it matter that he changed water to wine? If Jesus didn't rise, does it matter that he fed 5,000 out of simple loaves and fishes? None of it matters. It's like reading comic books or watching Marvel movies. It doesn't matter. But friends, the reality is this. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, and he paid the ransom for our sin, and he died and bore the just wrath of God on that sin, and he conquered death for you and for me, and there's nothing, including the grave, that can stop him. Nothing. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead. But then secondly, see that he says the offspring of David. Why is that? Well, remember, this truth about him risen from the dead does something, if you will, for us with New Testament truth. I can go back and read the Gospels, and I can read this virgin birth, and I can read the miraculous stories of his miracles. I can go and read the Sermon on the Mount, the incredible truth that he taught, and I then, by looking to the resurrection, can say, it's all true. It's all real. It all matters. And I think with the second statement that that's exactly what he does with all of the Old Testament. There is a truth, a crown jewel in the Old Testament that actually lets us know that everything that is prophesied, foretold, longed for, looked for throughout the whole of the Old Testament can actually be believed, trusted, and verified because there is one who is the offseed of David, the offspring of David, the called for, looked for, longed for, coming seed of David. He is, because of that truth, a royal Messiah. He is the anointed one that everything that was needed in the Old Testament. So think through it. Think through the whole of the book. But think in particular of what we see with regard to administering God's truth to God's people, right? We see prophets. And by the time they were done, they all failed. We see Judges. I've been reading that in my personal Bible reading. And when it's all said and done, they leave me longing. Right? They're kings. By the time we're done, any of you say, yeah, okay, that's sad. No, at the time we're done with the king, they all leave us longing. But there is one who is the seed, the royal Messiah. And when he comes, he fulfills it all completely. And he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so here Paul starts out with this message and he says, remember Jesus. When you're facing this cultural wave and you wonder what in the world to do, and it maybe feel like you're adrift, it's time to step back and go back to the truth and remind yourself of who Jesus is and what he did and get grounded again. Because in the midst of the storms of life, he is the anchor of our soul. Friend, if your faith is quaking this morning, maybe you found yourself this week in sin you never have believed that you would find yourself in. Maybe this week the things that brought you comfort in life have been broken and lost. Maybe relationships that you so often go to buoy you aren't buoying you this week. Oh, friend, this morning, hear the word of God from Paul to Timothy. Remember Jesus. Go get in the word. Go read the familiar stories and remind yourself who he is and what he did and what he did for you. Remember Jesus. There's something about this message in the context that Paul is creating that actually is attuned to helping us live in such a way that we live actively reminded of who Jesus is and what he did. That's part of what he is setting here. Then look at the methodology. The methodology. Notice he says that it is proclaimed through preaching. An authoritative declaration of the word. Chapter 4, Paul would say, I charge you. He gives to Timothy this charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. There's cultural tsunamis coming. And so he challenges Timothy. Here's the methodology. This is a word to be proclaimed. And yes, I believe he's speaking about the formal process that Timothy is in to take the gathered body of Christ and authoritatively expose them to the truth that is in the word of God. Let the word preach. Exposition. But I believe by application, he's actually talking about the fact here that this message must be communicated. It must be shared. It has to be declared. And notice, even in the preaching, I think here is a really important passage of Scripture that helps us define what preaching is. It requires preparation in season and out of season. But notice there are these interrelational dynamics to it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. There is clear application of the word. God intends that someone take the word of God and declare it in such a way that it is rightly applied to the lives of God's people, that at times they need reproof for wrong thinking. They need rebuke for wrong acting. They need exhortation to right living. This is what God intends for us to do with the word. And yes, it ought to be from the pulpit to the pew, but understand, he's going to give a very different context than that, that I believe is going to frame what he says the church is.
Thank you, Dr. Benson. We'll conclude this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Alan Benson, has been in the ministry for 30 years. He's been a pastor, a teacher, and a leader in Christian education. He's a faithful member and leader at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. for our morning worship service. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you have any questions about today's message or about Palmetto Baptist Church, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team at Palmetto Baptist Church. It's edited by CJ Billiou. Thanks for listening. Join us next time so together we can grow in grace.